The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
It's election day this Tuesday in the United States of America, right? And so I would urge you to get out and vote because it's your duty, because that matters. And I do remember that Jesus is not a Republican or a Democrat. Okay, Jesus is Jesus. So if you vote, vote because you have a conviction about things, but please don't vote because you think that Jesus is in a political party, or that if you vote for a candidate, you're voting for Jesus, because you're not. Okay. So we have both Republicans and Democrats in Coram Deo. That's part of the beauty of it, and we just don't talk about those things because if you think theology is messy, politics is even more messy, right? A strange thing happens to me at this time of year. I don't know if this happens for you, but, you know, I mean, I don't watch a lot of TV. I mean, I watch probably a few hours of TV a week at the most. And there's just campaign ads all the time. I mean, you know what I'm saying? There's just campaign ads everywhere. And I start feeling that really no matter who gets elected, nothing's really going to change that much. I mean, do you feel that way this time of year? It's like they're trying to convince you of this guy or that guy. And I kind of just come away feeling like, you know what? I wish it was as easy as if we threw all the Republicans out, everything would get better, right? Or if we threw all the Democrats out, then everything would get better. And I wish it was as easy as this guy wants to harm children and raise your taxes, whereas the other guy wants to keep children safe and lower your tax. If it was that simple, come on, you know, it'd be easy. But isn't it true that this time of year you just start thinking, you know what, there's some deeper issues here than who's in office. And really, whichever way the election goes, probably the same issues are going to be the issues. G.K. Chesterton is one of my favorite authors. He's an English gentleman that lived around the turn of the 20th century and wrote during that time period. And he was asked one time what he thought was wrong with the world. And his answer was, "I am." Isn't that profound? I mean, don't you just sense at this time of year that what's really wrong with the world has very little to do with who's in office or the policies that are being enacted or the wars that we're in? And that all that stuff is really secondary to just what's wrong with you and me. I mean, don't you start thinking that there's just the human condition and all its problems are more deeply rooted in us than we would like to imagine or admit. We've said in the past weeks that God has made his truth evident in creation. And what you're going to see this morning is that what the Bible teaches really matches up with what you feel anyway at this time of year. What the Bible teaches is that there is a problem with the world, and the problem is us. And that fits very well with what you and I intuitively know to be the case as we hear political parties vying for our attention, that the problem is that there's just deeper issues. They have to do with us and with our souls. We've been looking at the book of Romans. What is the theme of Romans, by the way? God saves sinners. That's right. And we've been looking, for the last few weeks, Paul has been talking about the pervasiveness of sin, sort of convincing us of that. And his method has been to divide humanity up into three different categories, right? And to show you that no matter what category you're in, you're guilty of sin. It just manifests itself differently. And so you have the relativist in Romans chapter 1, and he is guilty of sin because he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. You have the moralist at the beginning of Romans 2, who's guilty of sin because he puts himself in the place of God and condemns other people that aren't like him. And then you have the religious person, the end of Romans chapter 2. She's guilty of sin because she thinks she's on God's team, but then she doesn't live up to her own law that she tells everybody else to live up to. And so where we're at today is that Paul's going to give us sort of a grand sweeping conclusion to this section of Romans, to this argument he's been making for two chapters now. Now that he's examined how sin manifests itself based on what kind of person you are, he's going to come back to the overarching problem of sin and try to summarize and wrap it all up in sort of a comprehensive fashion. And so once again this morning, we're going to be talking about sin. you don't like that, you're in the wrong church and we're studying the wrong book, because that just happens to be what the first part of Romans is about, okay? So once again, we're going to visit what God has to teach us this morning about the extent and the significance of the problem, which is sin. As we prepare to go learn about that, let's pray and just ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we desperately want to hear what you have to say to us this morning, and I just ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit to be upon me as I teach and upon your people as we hear and learn from your word. God, there are those in this room that need to be convicted of their sin and convinced that there is a problem. Pray that you would bring your hand of conviction upon them this morning. There are others here who need to be comforted. Pray that you would do that work in them this morning. There are some that need to be deepened in their love for Jesus and their faith in Christ. And pray that that would happen. Jesus, that just the many needs that we have spiritually this morning would be met as your Holy Spirit takes your inspired word and drives it home in our hearts and teaches us and shapes us and makes us into the kind of people that you desire for us to be. So, Jesus, we just give your Spirit free reign. I just pray, God, that your conviction would come and that your work would be accomplished here this morning and that sinners would be converted to you and that those who have found refuge in you would be delighted and comforted at who you are for them in Christ. Amen. All right, let's Romans chapter 3. Let's just dive in and read the text here. I want to start that way. Then we're going to come back and just kind of work through it a verse at a time. So the verses before us are Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Let me read it out loud for you. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Greek Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's the text that's before us for consideration this morning. And so let's go back to those beginning verses, verses 9 and 10, where he says, the question he asks is, what shall we conclude then? So that's your clue that what he's working toward here is the conclusion of his argument. What are we to make of all this? We've talked about sin. We've talked about how it manifests itself in different people. What are we to conclude from all this? So he's drawing a conclusion. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. I want you to catch that phrase right there. We are under sin. It's interesting that God, as he inspires the Apostle Paul to write this letter, does not say that we do sin, that we're guilty of sin. What he chooses to say is that we are under sin. That sin in some way exercises some sort of dominance or power over us. Some of you guys are familiar by experience of what it means to be under the influence of alcohol. And when someone is under the influence, what is true of them? Well, what's true of them is they're not exactly themselves, are they? There's something else that's sort of dominating and controlling their personality and moving them to do things that otherwise perhaps they would not do. Moving them to act in ways that perhaps are not consistent with who they are apart from the influence of alcohol. And so when we say someone is under the influence, we're talking about this same idea that is dominating or controlling them in some way. And Paul says that's the state that we are in with sin. It's not just that we sin, that we do things that are wrong. It's that we are under the influence of this force, this reality called sin. Later on in Romans, he's going to say that we are slaves to sin, that we are under its power, under its domination. And so it's important that you understand that part of what the gospel teaches is that what Jesus does is to deliver us from out of the domination and the power of sin and transfer us to the kingdom of His beloved Son and to a different master. I mean, doesn't that idea of being under sin explain how you feel sometimes? I mean, you guys have been there, right? Where there's just, you just feel the effects of something that is broken. And it's not really you, but it is you. But if you pay attention to yourself and your life, I know there's times in your life, as in mine, where you can feel the sense that you're under sin. There's something controlling you and directing you that isn't good. About once every couple years or so, I get in an argument with my wife. And there's times when we're in a disagreement where I can feel anger rising up in me. And where what my head says is, you know, that's wrong. Number one, I don't want to be angry at my wife. And number two, that's just not what, that's not godly and it's not right and it's not good and it's damaging. And my mind is saying all that, and yet I can still feel the power of that anger rising up in me and almost seeking to dominate or control me. You guys have been there, haven't you? When you sense that, that's what it means to be under sin. And so as Paul begins to flesh out what that means and how that plays out in our lives and the significance of that theologically, what he does is he goes back to the Old Testament and strings together this whole list of quotes about sin and how it affects us. And so this is sort of his explanation of what it means to be under sin. He says in verse 10, as it is written. And by the way, that anytime you see that phrase, as it is written, that's biblical language for, I'm going to quote you from the Old Testament now. This is what the rabbis did when they wanted to prove a point. They would say, as it is written, and they would string together proof texts from the Old Testament. That's what the apostle is about to do here. So here's what he says, as it is written. Verses 10 through 18 are an entire litany of Old Testament quotes. He quotes a total of 6 texts, 5 from the Psalms, 1 from the book of Isaiah, maybe an extra one from the book of Ecclesiastes, depending on, you know, where we think he's drawing from. So there's this whole litany of quotes from the Old Testament. And I want to, as we go through this, draw out 3 truths about sin. And so let me read through these Old Testament quotes again. And remember, this is just Paul referencing back to the Psalms. And then I want to come back and see what it has to say to us. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now let's just slow down and look at these verses. And let me draw out 3 truths about sin that God is desiring to point out to us in these quotations. First of all, I want you to notice the ungodliness of sin. The ungodliness of sin. Look at how he starts it out. That in verse 11 he says that what it means to be under sin is that there is no one who seeks God. At the end, in verse 18, as he sums up and sort of ends his quotation, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So he sort of bookends this list of quotations by saying there's none who seeks God and there's no fear of God before their eyes. So sin is essentially, at its heart, ungodliness. John Stott says, sin is the revolt of the self against God. So what it fundamentally means to be under sin is that We've turned away from God. That there's an ungodliness to it where instead of exalting God to His rightful place, we have put ourselves on the throne of the universe and of our lives. Sin is the revolt of the self against God. Secondly, I want to point you to the universality of sin in these verses. The universality of sin. I mean, the language here is comprehensive, isn't it? I mean, did you catch it? Look at all the different ways it said. There's no one righteous. Not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. There is no one who does good. Not even one. So sin is a universal problem. It encompasses everyone. There's no one who is immune from this description. Every person on the face of the earth is described right here in these texts. Paul wants to point out that sin is universal. Doesn't matter where you live in the world, what your life is like, there's no one who seeks for God. We've all turned away. The third thing I want you to see in this text is the pervasiveness of sin. The pervasiveness of sin. This is the foundation of the Orthodox doctrine of total depravity. Some of you have heard that phrase before, total depravity, and that's often misunderstood as saying that people are as bad as they could possibly be. That's not what total depravity means. Okay, it's not that people are as bad as they could possibly be. What depravity means is it refers to the extent of sinfulness. What it's saying is that every part of you is marked by sin. Every aspect of your being, every part of your character has been bent and corrupted and twisted by sin. So it's not that you're as bad as you could possibly be. Thank God that you're not. But what it is that all the parts of your faculties as a human being have been affected by sin. Total depravity refers to the extent of sinfulness, not the degree. It's the idea that it's pervasive throughout your entire being, not that you're as bad as you could possibly be. But look at this text again and just look at all the different references to you. Okay? Starts out in verse 11 saying there's no one who understands. So that refers to your mind. There's no one who understands. Sin has corrupted your understanding. There's no one who seeks God. That's your will. That's what you're seeking after. That's been affected by sin. There's no one who does good. That's your actions. You're not capable of acting in ways that are good. That's been affected by sin. Then look at the emphasis on your mouth. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. So all of your mouth and your voice and your tongue are twisted by sin. That's the truth, isn't it? There's no fear of God before their eyes. Oh, their feet are swift to shed blood. So where you go, your ways, your paths are affected by sin. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That last phrase, I think, refers to just the direction that your life is set in. Do you think about the book of Hebrews where it says, let us set our eyes on Jesus. That refers to where we're headed. And here it says, there's no fear of God before your eyes. You're not set in the direction toward the fear of God. Sin has bent you. You're set in a direction that's away from the fear of God. So, human beings are pervasively sinful. Every aspect of your being has been marred by the effects of sin. If you don't believe in total depravity yet, it's just because you don't have kids. Once you have kids, this doctrine will be a centerpiece of your theology. The doctrine of total depravity. Because it's fact that you don't have to train kids how to be bad. They just are. They know how to be evil. They know how to push your buttons. They know how to get in all sorts of trouble. What you have to do is to discipline and train them so that they're good and so that you fence around their natural bent toward depravity. Those of you who are parents, I don't need to say anymore, do I? I used to frustrate my wife because when our kids were infants, I would hold them, and I usually did it just to make my wife mad. But I would hold them, and they were this little innocent-looking infant, and I would say things to them like, you little depraved sinner. And I, you know, it was primarily just to frustrate my wife, but part of what I was trying to do is to reinforce, look, even if this baby looks innocent and harmless and tender, the truth is 2 years from now, this child will be a terror. They will be a menace. They will be bent, because they are from birth, bent towards sin. At Coram Deo, we are reformed in our doctrinal convictions, which means we believe this theme of Romans, that God saves sinners. Not that God makes it possible for sinners to be saved, and not that God helps sinners to save themselves. Okay, we believe in things like election and predestination and the irresistible grace of God. And the reason we hold to those things theologically is because they all flow out of the doctrine of total depravity. If this text is true, it needs to affect how you think about God and about salvation. Because if these verses are true, if we are this bent by sin, if there's no aspect of our character that's not affected by sin, then what we desperately need is we need God to act first. Because we don't seek for God. So there's no such thing as someone who just wakes up and says, I think I'm going to seek after God. No, this verse says no one seeks for God. There's no one that gets up and says, I think I'm going to pursue after the ways of Jesus. No, because it says your feet are swift to shed blood. Martin Luther said that this doctrine, these texts, these passages in Romans are the hinge on which the gospel turns. Because if you fundamentally accept what the Bible teaches about the extent of your sinfulness, then you need God to rescue you from that. And if you don't accept this, to that extent, you will not understand salvation and how it works. Because it's not possible for you to wake up tomorrow and decide that you're going to follow after God, unless God moves in His sovereign grace to turn your heart toward Him. And so I've had conversations with a lot of people who say, well, I don't want to worship a God who would violate my free will. You know, I want to be free to choose God or not choose God. I'm not going to worship a God who would violate my freedom. And to that I say, okay, here's your other option. If you don't want a God like that, God can lead you to your free will, which according to verse 11, does not seek God. And what that will lead to is you sending yourself straight to hell. That's your option. The other option is that God steps in His mercy and His sovereign grace and His goodness, and He changes your heart and He gives you a desire to seek after Him, so that though you currently in your natural depravity are bent away from God and don't seek Him, He gives you a desire to seek Him. And therefore you're able to turn and repent of sin and trust in Jesus. If these verses are true, then they affect how we think about God and how we think about salvation, how we think about what it means to be a spiritually lost person. Sin is not a minor inconvenience in the universe that just kind of, you know, makes us do some bad things every once in a while. It is a pervasive, universal force that has us under its domination, and to be delivered from it requires nothing less than the sovereign power of an almighty God who is out to redeem and save a people for Himself. That's what Romans 3 teaches. Now it's time for a little checkup here. How many of you guys have been trying to read through Romans once a month, at least giving it a good effort like we talked about? Okay, good, like 6 of you. Great, that's good. The other 100 of you, please read Romans. Okay, now here, okay, for those of you guys that raised your hands, now this is going to be even more embarrassing. How many of you, when you came to this passage, went into your margin and actually looked up the Old Testament verses that he's quoting? Yes, good. Some of you did. The other, three out of six. Okay? If you didn't do that, you probably missed the irony of what Paul is doing here. And it's really important to his argument. Because what he's doing here is he's sucker punching the good religious person. He's sucker punching the Jewish person. Because the verses, the Psalms that he quotes from, if you go back and read the Psalms, Psalm 14, Psalm 140, they're all about the wicked person who's not a part of God's people. So, for instance, Psalm 140 begins this way. This is the psalmist now writing to God. Here's what he says. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Protect me from men of violence who devise evil plans in their hearts because the poison of vipers is on their lips. So the psalmist is saying, God, deliver me from those evil people who want to do evil things. And obviously he's factoring himself out of that category, right? He's saying, that's those people. Protect me from them. Okay, so he's... When the psalmist wrote this, he's not intending to say the poison of vipers is on my lips. He's saying it's on my enemy's lips, those evil, wicked people. So Paul begins to string together these lists of verses from the Psalms. And if a good Jewish person, a good religious person is reading this, they're reading along going, yeah, the wicked people are like that. They're depraved and sinful and they're poisonous and their tongue is, you know, evil, cursing and bitterness. That's what they're all about. Thankfully, I'm not like that, is what you're saying if you're a good religious Jewish person reading this. So, what Paul does is that he strings together this list of the Psalms, and so you start nodding your head if you're a religious person and you understand the context of these verses, and you're like, yeah, those wicked people out there, they need to be punished because they're depraved. The last two verses, Paul switches, and he now quotes from Isaiah chapter 59. And if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, chapter 59 is addressed to the people of God, to the nation of Israel. And he says to them, though you should have been a people following me, here's what you are now. Your feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark your ways. The way of peace you do not know. So the good Jew reading along as he's nodding his head all of a sudden would recognize that now, instead of quoting from the Psalms, Paul's quoting from Isaiah 59, and the only person addressed in that text is the Jew, the good religious person. So, as he's reeling from the sucker punch, then Paul writes verse 19. Now we know that what the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So now he said, look, I've quoted from the law, I've quoted from you if you're a Gentile, if you're a Jew, if you're a relativist, or if you're a religious person, here's the bottom line. This is the case for this reason, so that the whole world can be silenced and the whole world can be held accountable to God. Okay, so the point is, sin is pervasive, it's universal, there's no one who's escaped its judgment, and all of us are held accountable to God. There's none of us that gets a pass. There's none of us that has an excuse. There's none of us gets to say, but God, wait. This is the facts. We're held accountable to God. Now, look at verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Okay, this idea of being declared righteous is going to come into play next week and as we go on into chapters 3, 4, and 5. So, he wants to preface it by saying, okay, so, since you're all under sin, no one's going to be declared righteous by observing the law. Okay, you just can't. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. As you should know from the quotes I just gave you from Psalms and Isaiah, he's saying, right? What I just showed you is that through the law, all it does is it makes you aware that you're sinful. That's the point. Now, let's put this in a little more intuitive context. Take a look at this sign and tell me what's the first thing you want to do. Yeah, you all want to walk on the grass. Because the sign says, keep off grass. This is an illustration of Romans 3:20. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. If that sign was not there, you'd be walking past the cemetery and just observing how pretty it is, right? But as soon as you see that sign, what hops into your mind is, why won't they let me go on the grass? Right? The first thing you want to do is to walk on the grass. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what Paul has been at pains to show, is that God's law, God's rules, the Old Testament is designed to hold up a mirror and to show us our sin so that we'll be convinced of how much we need help, how much we need a Savior. So to summarize, this passage says that every human being is under sin. Every human being is marred in every aspect of who we are. We're incapable of seeking God, of fearing God, of acting righteously, of doing what is good. And that's the natural state of every human. Okay? Now, the problem is, the The fact is this. Most of you don't believe this description is true. Okay? See, this is the problem, right? On a theological exam, you would check the box that says total depravity because someone told you it's the right answer, and you know your Bible well enough to know this, okay? But what's fundamentally true, because I know you, is that you don't fundamentally think this is true of you. You think it's a good general principle. I mean, but it says no one seeks for God. But you're here, aren't you? So in some way you're seeking for, you're in a church. So somehow you're seeking after God in some capacity, right? It says no one understands, but in some way you're opening your Bible right now and apparently understanding what it has to say. So doesn't that mean you're seeking for God? I mean, how can this passage possibly be true of you and me when we're sitting here this morning? I mean, you don't really believe that total depravity applies to you and your state apart from God. Okay? I know this because I remember the argument I had with my friend Jessica about it. Jessica worked alongside Lee and I when we served with Campus Crusade in Austin. And she was one of my most intelligent friends that I've ever had. Okay, she's a graduate of Rice, which is not an easy school to graduate from. She has a master's degree from Covenant Seminary. She now works for the U.S. State Department. Speaks like five languages. I mean, this is an intelligent chick, okay? And we were sitting around her apartment one day with some friends, and we got to talking about Susan Smith. You guys might not remember Susan Smith, but she was the woman who in 1994, her two boys were found in a car at the bottom of a lake in South Carolina. And she told investigators that what had happened was her car had been stolen and her kids were in it and somebody, wrecked it and drove it in the lake. And police found that what actually happened was that she strapped her own children into their car seats, rolled her car into the lake, and walked away and let them drown. And she's now serving a life sentence. And we were talking about her, and Jessica looked at me and she said, "Bob, do you think you're capable of that?" I said, "Absolutely not. No." And so she clarified, "Well, I'm not saying you would do that. I'm just asking if you think you're capable. Are you capable of something like that?" I said, "No, I'm just not." Okay? I mean, look, I got my own issues. I got my own problems. I got sin in my life. I'm simply not capable of throwing my kids into a lake, and I just would never do that. No, not capable of that. And then Jessica sat back in her chair, and she got this sort of ponderous look on her face, and she said, "I just wonder, what is it that makes Susan Smith any different than you and me?" And see, with that question, she put me on the horns of a dilemma. Because if I said, "Yes, I am capable of that," that would make me evil. As evil as Susan Smith. But if I said, "No, I'm not capable of that," that would imply that Susan Smith is somehow more sinful, or I am higher evolved or something than she, that she's capable of something like that and I'm not. And I didn't really like either option there. You know, I mean, don't you hate that? You just face the two options. I don't like either one. I'm not that evil, but I also am not better than something's wrong. And so I said to Jess, "You really believe, Jess, that you and I are capable of that, don't you?" And she said, "Yeah, I just don't know how else to explain it. I mean, something is fundamentally wrong with all of us, not just with Susan Smith." A few years later, I was reading a book by Dallas Willard, and he was writing about the place in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus says that if you look on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And, you know, we all quote that passage, right, because it's a convenient way to say that lust is bad. Right? And I usually quote it, right, when it's just like committing adultery. You shouldn't do that. But Willard was writing a little more reflectively about how exactly could Jesus possibly say that? How is it that a mental action like lust is the same as or is as bad as adultery? You've already done it if you've... I mean, how could that be? And what Willard said was, it's that way because when you lust after a woman, the only thing that keeps you from committing adultery is the lack of the right occasion. Fundamentally, all the other aspects of the sin are there except for the opportunity. Which is profound, isn't it? See, don't you really want to think that you're different than Susan Smith? But really all we're missing is the right occasion for our depravity to manifest itself. We like to think we're good. I'm going to tell you what makes you good. What makes you good is the police. I mean, seriously, just think about what happens when you remove external sources of order that are part of God's common grace, like police and laws and a just society. When you take those things out of the way, what happens? Anarchy. I mean, go anywhere in the world, remove the external restraints that keep people from expressing their sin, and you know what happens. Some of you guys have probably seen the movie Crash that won the Oscar for Best Picture in 2005. Kind of an intense movie, not necessarily for all of you, depending on what your convictions about watching movies are. But here's what's interesting about that movie is that the director, Paul Haggis, really messes with this whole idea of what really is human nature. And what will people do when they're put in certain situations? And so one of the ways he messes with your head is he sets up sort of a standard good cop, bad cop. And you guys have seen it, remember this, right? The one guy is the trademark bad cop, just evil, sick. You have nothing in you wants to like this cop. And the other guy is sort of the green rookie cop, the good guy, pretty innocent. And then what does he do? He just flips that. Puts the bad cop in a situation where he performs a heroic action that makes you say, that was good. He puts the good cop in a situation where he's pressed and he ends up killing a guy. Just out of nowhere, seemingly. And he's just toying with you on what really is fundamentally true about human nature. You put the good cop in the wrong situation, he'll kill someone. You guys that were here for the Derek Webb Show last week, you heard him, he was sort of on this monologue where he talked about how he has a killer instinct. Remember that? He said, look, you mess with my family and you put me in the wrong place, I'll kill you. Because I'm capable of that. What the Bible is telling you this morning in this passage of Romans is this. You are capable of doing whatever sin is capable of doing. That's what you need to get. What you are capable of is whatever sin is capable of. That's what it means that you are under sin. Human beings are capable of doing whatever sin is capable of doing. And by the way, that's why we're in favor of external hindrances to depravity. Okay? That's why I am not going to vote for any expanded opportunities for gambling. Why? Because people don't need more occasions for their depravity to manifest itself. Right? That's why we're in favor of strong police and good, just laws and a just society with checks and balances is because there needs to be external checks and balances on our own depravity. That stuff matters. So you should be in favor of external fences that keep sin from having opportunities to manifest itself. You're capable of doing whatever sin is capable of doing. Now, here's where I want to go this morning to close, okay? Because I think all this is good, and hopefully I've jacked with your theology a little bit and made you mad and whatever. But why does it matter? Why is this in the Bible? Why does God seem concerned that you get this? And that you understand this truth about depravity and about the extent and effect of sin? Why does the Apostle Paul want me to say, okay, yes, that's me. I'm capable of doing whatever sin is capable of doing apart from the grace of God. I mean, why does it matter that I believe this and that this fits in my theology and that I begin to live out of this conviction? I want to give you at least two reasons, okay? And I mean, this is one of those messages that it's not like you can, you know, go home and change this behavior in your life. Okay, this is one of those messages that it just needs to change the way you think and act and react. And so I want to give you two really, really significant reasons why this matters. Why you have to be convinced of the truth of Romans 3, 9 through 20. The first one is this. Because my understanding of depravity affects the depth of my love for Christ. My understanding of depravity affects the depth of my love for Christ. Look. If you're not really very depraved, and you didn't really have very much to get saved from, how much will you love Jesus? Not a ton. Because he sort of just, you were pretty good, you were almost over the wall, and he sort of just gave you the last push to get you into the kingdom, you know, and make you okay with God. If that's your understanding of sin, that's how much you'll love Jesus. It's like a little bit. If you recognize, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, that you were dead in trespasses and sins, that you were bent away from God, that your mind and your heart and your will and your emotions and your feet and your mouth and everything about you was turned in a direction under the control of sin, and that what God did in Jesus Christ was to reach down in His mercy and pull you out of that and change your heart and give you a new set of desires and transform you so that you're not capable anymore of the things you were capable of apart from His grace. That's a Jesus worth loving. Because you need that Jesus. Because otherwise, this is what's true of you. What you understand about depravity affects how much you love Christ. So look, if we're going to be a church of passionate worshipers that love Jesus, that aren't afraid to worship Jesus in front of whoever might be watching, and to talk about Jesus in our city, it's going to take a conviction that these are the kind of people we are. And this is what Jesus has saved us from. And that's why He deserves our praise and worship and honor and love and sacrifice. Because this is what we were and this is who He saved us from. That's massive. So listen, if you feel like your love for Christ is sort of small and it comes and goes and some days you really love Jesus and some you don't even think about Him, you might need to ask the question, do you really comprehend your sin? Do you really comprehend depravity? It makes a major difference. Now, you know, just to give a caveat, because I think it's important to nuance this. It is true that if you have been transformed by Jesus, if you've experienced God's regenerating grace, you're no longer totally depraved. In other words, you're no longer under the power of sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're still capable of sinning. Okay, so in part, my response to Jessica was true. I couldn't drown my kids. But that's not due to anything inherently different in me than Susan Smith. It's just due to the fact that Jesus has begun to actually transform me. He's actually changed me some to where that's probably not a reality for me. But it's due to His grace, not to the fact that I'm different from Susan. So any part of you that wants to love and wants to do good, wants to be a blessing to people, praise Jesus for that. Because He did that, not you. Here's the second reason why it matters that you get this. Because my understanding of depravity affects the depth of my love for others. My understanding of depravity affects the depth of my love for others. I do not want to love Susan Smith because she is a sick individual. Right? You don't want to either. You don't want to love people like that. You want them to go to jail for life. Until you read Romans 3. Until you realize that that's you apart from the grace of God. And that's everybody. The playing field is equal. We are all bent by sin. And once you recognize that and come face to face with that reality, you will love other people. Because they are not any different than you. If they are depraved, if they are sinful, it's just the manifestation of the fact that they're under sin. And if they've begun to be transformed by Jesus, it's because God's grace has been made known to them. And guess what? They're still sinners and they're still going to sin. But God is going to be changing them and transforming them. See, there's no categories here for, oh, those people are really bad and I was just a little bit bad. No, sin is sin. So when you understand that, you don't have a hard time loving people that are very different, whose sin is maybe manifests itself in different ways, who life has dealt a hard hand to, and so their sin has had more opportunities to express itself. Doesn't matter to you. You're capable of loving anyone because you know the extent of your own depravity apart from God's grace. John Bradford was a Protestant reformer and a martyr who lived in England during the time of Bloody Mary in the 16th century. And he ultimately was burned at the stake for his faith in Christ. The story is told that one day Bradford witnessed a band of criminals being led to their execution. And he remarked to his companion, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." John Bradford was a man who understood Romans 3. "There, but for the grace of God, is me. Those criminals are no different than me apart from the grace of God at work in my life." And so you're capable of radical love. You're capable of radical service. You're capable of radical selflessness toward other people because you're under the same master, or you would be apart from the grace of God. Martin Luther said, "This is the hinge on which the gospel turns. If you don't get this, the way you talk about the gospel will be like, I used to be really bad and then, you know, I got good. Because I'm smart and I figured out the Bible and I read it and I decided that I needed to turn my life over to Jesus. And if you can't see that in the Bible, you must be an idiot or a moron and you need to get your life straightened out. If you don't get this, that's what your gospel presentation will sound like. Only when you understand Romans 3 does your gospel sound like, I was in every part of my being turned away from God, and Jesus in His grace rescued me, and Jesus in His grace can rescue you, and it doesn't matter who you are, and what you've done, and what you're capable of. What matters is how big and sovereign and gracious is God." That's the gospel. So Luther got it. And so part of the reason that people in our culture think the church is hypocritical and judgmental and obnoxious is because we tend to talk about the gospel the first way. Right? Instead of recognizing that, man, if sin is sin and if sin is a master and if we're under sin and if it's this bad, our only hope is Jesus. That's what the gospel is. So there's nothing practical for you to do except to let this truth sit in your soul and to wrestle with the state of your own heart and with the state of your own understanding of the gospel. So there's two things that need to happen this morning. For some of you guys, my prayer, and as we prayed before the service, what we're praying for you is you'll come under conviction of your sin. You'll come to recognize the brokenness in the world is in you. It's not outside of you. It's not politics. It's not society that can fix that. It's only the gospel, because what's wrong with the world is you and me. And so we've prayed that some of you would come under conviction of sin and turn to Jesus and repent, turn away from sin and trust in Christ as your only hope. And some of the rest of you, the gospel needs to become real to you today in a different way, because maybe you've already turned away from sin and embraced Christ and you would call yourself a follower of Jesus and you've understood salvation, what it means to be transformed. But until now, you sort of thought that was about you being smart enough to figure it out. And maybe you thought that Susan Smith was a wicked, evil woman and you're not capable of that. Maybe you would have had an argument with my friend Jessica like I did about how you're not capable of that. And maybe you need to see this morning that you are. And Jesus needs to become that much greater and that much more worthy of worship in your soul because of that. So let me pray to those ends. God, we don't like to look at our sin. We don't like to hear passages like this that talk about how broken we are, because we just like to have happy news and happy thoughts. And yet, Jesus, the reason that this matters is because it's the only thing that makes us capable of joy. And until we get sin, we do not get the gospel, and we do not get how beautiful Jesus is. And so, Father, I just pray that the conviction of your Holy Spirit would come upon those in this room who have not understood sin, who have not understood and come to grips and wrestled with their own brokenness and depravity. Jesus, would you help them to sink under the weight of the text that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks for God. Pray the reality of that text would just weigh upon their souls until they turn in faith to you. And Jesus, for those in this room who have embraced you, God, I just pray that you would tear away our idolatry of our own goodness and our thinking that somehow we are not capable of that kind of brokenness. Help us understand that sin is a dominating force. The only reason we've been liberated from it is due to your grace and your mercy and your goodness toward us in Christ, and not to our intelligence and not to our upbringing and not to our inherent goodness. And Jesus, I'm mindful this morning of the English writer who said, for one look at our sin, we need to take 10 looks at Christ. And so I pray that would be the case this morning, God, that we would not walk out of here weighed down by our sin, unless that's what your Holy Spirit desires for us, but that you would drive us this morning to look afresh at Christ and at the beauty of what it means that we have been delivered from the power of sin by the grace and the mercy and the sacrifice of Jesus. As we look forward to hearing about justification next week, Jesus, would our worship be sweeter this week because of what you've taught us about our own sin. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.